I want to read to you this morning some words that changed the world. Everybody ought to be interested in words that have that kind of credibility, that change the world. They're found in Luke, the 23rd chapter, and I invite you to turn to it with me. And we'll be reading from verses 33 through the 43rd verse. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 to 43. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. I tell you this morning, right there we have some words that changed the world. For nothing was ever the same after that. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. And the words were these, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There are many deeds of heroism in the history of mankind. We don't have to look too far to find stories of real heroes. Every war that our country has ever fought has brought along with it a proper inventory of war hero stories. I remember one that told of a soldier who leaped on a live grenade to save five of his buddies. He allowed it to detonate with his own body covering it. Lost his own life for his friends. Or a pilot who landed on a besieged airstrip to pick up a downed pilot and nearly lost his own life in the process, but he would not go away, leaving his buddy down there. He went down, risked his own life, got him, took him away. This past week, there were tales of heroism. You perhaps read of the Israeli colonel who was home with his family when he received the word that Palestinian guerrillas had taken a hotel in Tel Aviv. Were there with hostages. He was not on assignment. He didn't have to go. But he took his weapon, got in his car. You see there, the battlefield is always within easy driving distance of the house. That's the way they live. Got in his car, drove to the area. Not on assignment, didn't have to be there. But he felt that he was needed. He was there, and he lost his life. No, the Word tells us there's no greater love than this, that a man will lay down his life for a friend. These men we've talked about this morning were heroic for their friends, men they liked, men they believed in, men worth saving. I'm not sure what kind of attitude, what kind of spirit of forgiveness they'd have had for their enemies. But of all the tales of heroism, none equals the selfless heroism of the sinless Christ, who died not only for his friends, but died for his enemies as well. Not just so five of his friends might live, not just so one downed airplane pilot could be saved, but in order that everyone, from Pontius Pilate to you and to me, in order that everyone might be saved. This eternal hero that we speak of this morning had many things to say in life, and they are all profitable. But perhaps there were none any more significant than his seven last statements. I want to deal with a couple of them this morning and then a couple more this evening. For he said these words while hanging from a cross. Words that changed the world. Nothing could be the same after this event. And he used the cross for a pulpit. He didn't have a nice, air-conditioned, heated, carpeted, padded, pewed church to preach his last message. His last message was preached from a cross. And what is the tortured Christ's first statement? What is his first reaction to all that has been happening to him? The nails in the hands, the nails through his feet, the crown of thorns upon his head. What is his first uttered response to all of this? Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. How could the world ever be the same after that? He didn't pray for himself. He prayed for those who needed it the most. And the fact that he didn't first pray for his own welfare, I want to assure you, in no way means the cross was easy for him. It was hell on earth. His suffering made it possible that we wouldn't have to suffer for sin, because Jesus paid it all on Calvary. If you're suffering for sin this morning, you're doing it needlessly, because Jesus paid for your sins. Oh, that you might accept the sacrifice he made and receive him into your heart and life as the Lord and Christ of your life. Now he prayed for those who needed it the most, even in the midst of his suffering. Those who reject Jesus reject his suffering. That's your choice. If that's the way you want to handle this picture called life, that's up to you. It's your choice. But those who reject Jesus, reject his suffering, and consequently, you're going to have to do your own suffering in the devil's hell. Jesus doesn't send anybody to hell. You send yourself, friend. Reject his suffering on the cross. Reject the price that he paid on the cross. He made it possible for you to pass, to spend eternity in heaven. But if you reject the provision that he made, his word, Jesus himself assures us, there's only one conclusion we can draw. That is, those who reject Christ, by their own decision, by their own determination, have made a decision where they want to spend eternity. You see, he suffered so we wouldn't have to. Well, why did the sinless Jesus have to suffer and die? Well, we know that man was sinful. The Word of God tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God hates sin. Sin has to be punished. There has to be some sacrifice, some atonement made for sin. In the Old Testament, they used animals. And when a man sinned, he brought an animal to the temple, and that animal was sacrificed. And that was his act of atonement for the sins that he'd committed. God's eternal sense of justice has to be satisfied. But the perfect plan that was conceived in the heavens was that man should have clear access to God, that man shouldn't have to go through life continually asking for forgiveness for her sin, that there could be a once-for-all act and deed of God in the affairs of men, that if mankind would claim it and appropriate it and make it their own, they could say, because Jesus paid that terrible price for sin, I don't have to pay it.
If Jesus had been a sinner like us, he would have needed a Savior himself. You see, one who's in the same danger as others can't save them. If a person is drowning, he can't save somebody else who's drowning. If two people are trapped in a burning building, they can't save each other. They'll need someone outside the blaze to save them. A Savior in any instance must be outside of the danger in order to help us. And Jesus was completely outside the danger. He was sinless, and thus he was a perfect sacrifice for sin. Now as he hangs on the cross, he's conscious of his own sinlessness. He knows he didn't get a fair trial. He knows that they are murdering him. It was not a legal execution. Knowing all of this, knowing his sinlessness, the only perfect man, in the words of one writer, he does not rail out at his tormentors, but he prays for them. Racked with pain and shame, he remains tender and compassionate. He follows his own advice. He told his disciples to love their enemies and pray for those who despitefully use and persecute them. He further advised them to forgive one another, and here he makes his advice concrete. Jesus expects us to dismiss vengeance as he did. Although innocent of any crime, there is no hesitancy in his decision to forgive his executors. Nowhere could Jesus better demonstrate the practicability of his advice to forgive others. He reveals that it isn't too hard a command. Revengeful attitudes always result in painful conditions in ourselves. Jesus not only forgives us, but he helps us to be able to forgive others. And just as Christ forgave his murderers that day, he still attempts to forgive all who would continue torturing him with their rejection. Isn't it about time that you received Jesus Christ into your heart and life? Isn't it about time you took recognition of the fact that he suffered and died for your sin? Isn't it time you quit turning your back on the greatest act of heroism and sacrifice made in the history of mankind? Isn't it time you quit turning your back on all of that and receive this Jesus as your own? How could Jesus be so forgiving? Well, he so loved the world. He loved man's soul. And his love was greater than his pain. But beyond his love, he knew the outcome of it all. He knew that there awaited him an eternity with God the Father. And we can know the same thing. We can forgive those who despitefully use us in this life, not only because we love them, but because to do otherwise would prevent us from eternal joy in the next life. Nowhere in the Bible is God's forgiving spirit more evident than in his first saying on the cross. He died for others, not grudgingly, but forgivingly. And he changed the world. Oh, he'd said it before, all right. He told his disciples, now, love your enemies. But now the supreme test was on. Physical torture, imminent death. How's he going to fare now when the pressure of a lifetime is on? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.
How do you fare in this pressure cooker called life? Have his world-changing words changed you? His second statement on the cross is found in the 43rd verse. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now this statement kind of grew out of the first statement. And it was, of course, directed to the penitent thief that hung by his side. Apparently this thief had been made conscious of his sin and the certainty of death. I think most of the time it still works that way. When a man is certain that he's going to die, in this condition he clutches at anything that brings the least ray of hope. And the thief heard Jesus forgiving the executioners for their deeds, and his hope was aroused. He must have been saying to himself, only a God could manifest that kind of spirit in this kind of hopeless situation. He had hope, and he reached out and he clung to the words of Jesus. I know a man who was the chaplain for the Johnson County Sheriff's Patrol. He made it his pattern when he was called to assist those who were in accidents where there were those injured to the point that life was quickly ebbing from them and they needed the comfort of a minister. He made it a habit. The first thing he did when he got on the scene was to thrust a Bible into the hands of those who were mortally injured. He said invariably, when he did this, they would clutch it and squeeze it. It seemed to give them hope. It may be that they ignored God's word in life, but they clung to it in death. And this penitent thief, he may have ignored everything about God in his life, but now that death is staring him into the face, he's looking for hope, he's looking for salvation. And he found it. We'd have to admit this morning that death doesn't always bring remorse. The impenitent thief is our example of that. He too was dying, but you don't find him remorseful. I think it's an indication of the fact that if you've lived a life of stubborn resistance against God, you won't necessarily yield to him at the end. Beyond that, you may not have time. This penitent thief was probably involved in crime a shorter period of time than his hardened partner. He was still in a position to have a sensitive heart and to be helped at the last, but it's psychologically proven that the deeper you go in sin, the harder it is to come out on top. The longer you put it off, the harder it is to ever make it out on top. And those who have committed themselves to a long life of deep sin, they seldom make it out. The longer you wait, the poorer your chances become. Like a friend of mine who came upon a highway accident and tried to minister to those who were injured. And he saw that the apparently worst injured was a woman and her wounds were so grievous she couldn't possibly last very long. And he took her head in his hands and she looked up at him and said, "Am I dying?" He thought of every soul-winning proposition he'd ever learned and tried to think, what can I say to help this woman find God? She's dying. But before he could tell her anything, she died in his arms. Just another 10 seconds of life might have been enough, but how many times had she wasted 10 seconds in her life? Time she could have used to accept Jesus Christ. Now, the Word of God assures us that it is imperative that we seek the Lord while he may be found. The word says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You're living in God's now time. This is the time. Now, not some future date that you're not sure you can keep, but right now. Apparently, this poor impenitent thief wasn't thinking of eternity. He was only thinking about the loss of this life. He said, Jesus, save yourself and save us while you're at it. His conscience was so blunted, he was upset simply because his physical existence was threatened. This physical world was the only world he knew anything about, and that's about the worst shape a man can be in. There are too many in that same tragic situation this day. This material world is all they know anything about. It's all they care about. It's all they respond to is the material world. But this penitent thief, though he may have been a materialist during his life, he becomes a spiritual person at the end. He's turning to Christ. And as he begins to hear the words of forgiveness from Jesus to those who are executing him, he now becomes interested in being a witness for Christ. And he rebukes the impenitent thief for his disrespect and witnesses to the innocency of the Savior. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. God needs those who are willing to speak out for Christ and protect his good name. We also need to give others assurance of eternal life. Jesus did this for his last disciple. He said, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That must have been the best news that poor old thief had ever heard in his life. I just can't imagine any better news than that this morning. If I were at the end of life, and had been searching all my life for something that would satisfy me, like the young man I talked to yesterday, who said, really, I thought I could find what I was looking for in another direction. But he said, I've gone the other direction, and I'm not happy. I'm not satisfied. I'm looking for something better. I don't know how much seeking and searching that penitent thief had done. But anyhow, his search was over. For the best news he ever heard came to his ears that day. When Jesus, with a blood-stained brow, in a dying body, turned with effort and looked at him with that look of love and said, Son, it's been a long time since you sought my help. Life perhaps has been hard with you. And it's a sorry end you've come to. But because you've asked me to remember you this day, I promise you that I will. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. The search is over. Those words, few in number, changed his world. And they've been changing the world ever since. That promise. My friend, you may have lived a long life of sin. You may have waited to the 11th hour. But Jesus says, friends, I want you to know, I still love you. And if you want me to, I'll grant to you forgiveness. And today, you'll be with me in paradise. That term verily is one of authority. Jesus was speaking as God's Son, speaking with authority. God has given us His authority to speak in His name, to assure others of eternal life. Our authority is God's Word. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Salvation is immediate. You don't have to die to experience its joys. They can be yours now. Will you not say today with the words of the penitent thief, "Lord, remember me"? If you will, salvation will be yours right now. For our Jesus has made forgiveness and salvation yours, yours for the asking. Will you be as wise as this one who hung with Jesus and ask for Him to forgive you? Warren McPherson asked for God's forgiveness, and he got it. He received the assurance of paradise. He's now an evangelical church leader, but it took the forgiveness of Christ to make it so. No one would have ever suspected that anything good would come from that lad. His dad was an alcoholic. As a child, he dreaded Christmas. First kid I ever heard of that dreaded Christmas. But he said the reason he dreaded Christmas was because it always resulted in a drunken brawl. In one of those brawls, as a little boy, he was stuck with a fork and nearly bled to death. When he was 4 years of age, his dad killed his mother with a shotgun. Because of their history of fighting and attacks, he was acquitted. Warren said his next few years were hell on earth, being knocked around from pillar to post. His father remarried a young woman, and they made illegal whiskey together and turned their home into a house of prostitution. Little Warren cried himself to sleep many nights. He wanted so very much to get away. He remembers praying, "If there is a God, please help me." Warren's stepmother wanted him in an orphanage. He was always dirty, smelly, and really unlovable. But something within him said, "Turn to the church for help," and he started going to a church, the closest one he could. And he tried several churches, but something always happened, and he quit going. And no one ever checked to find out why. Finally, at age 16, an elderly widow up the street asked him to be her lawn boy. She couldn't, of course, do anything in the church but occupy space, she said. But she showed young Warren love. She gave him pop and candy and a lot of interest. They had a revival in her church, and she invited Warren to go, but he said, "No, I've been to church, and I'm not going anymore." She said, "Well, Warren, I've been thinking about it, and really I don't like to be out nights, and maybe if you just walk me to church." So he did. He walked her to church, and she walked him to the altar, where he became the penitent soul seeking paradise. Jesus gave him the same word he's always giving. "Today, paradise will be yours." God kept him victorious in the years that were ahead, through World War II and 30 bombing missions. And finally, he became a minister. And one day, even his old impenitent dad turned the corner and accepted Christ. The McPhersons were Christ's enemies until they prayed the prayer that somewhere along the line all of us have had to eventually pray. Lord, remember me, the Christ of the cross, still says to the penitent, this day, paradise can be yours. I'd ask you this morning, are you living in heaven, on earth? You can be, if you'll let the Christ of Calvary become the Lord of your life today. Will you stand with me for prayer? Will you turn in your hymnals to hymn number 232? That old hymn of invitation. Just as I am, without one plea. Dear Lord, we know we've just come through a revival with hundreds of seekers, and we're grateful. But as we move through this Lenten season, it just could be that somehow there's one here today who would have to admit, in all honesty, though I've known about the sacrifice Jesus made for me, I've never accepted it for my own. I've never confessed my sins to him. I've never asked him to remember me in forgiveness. I'm not sure where I'll spend eternity. Oh Lord, if there's somebody like that here today, just one, we pray that as we sing this old hymn of invitation, you'll help anyone who feels that way today to make their way to the place of prayer and to seek forgiveness for their sins. We know that when we come to this altar to kneel here and to pray here, we do not come to join the church. We just come because it's a good place to pray, to talk to you, and to make our commitment to you. Any of those who may be watching our television program this morning, Lord, who feel that they have never known Jesus in his forgiving power, we pray that right now, wherever they are, they'll kneel right there by that bedside or that sofa, right there by that chair, and they'll say, Lord Jesus, remember me. Remember me. And may they have the assurance that the promise you made long ago is still alive today. Today, paradise can be ours, living in heaven on earth and assured of heaven in the next life as well. Bless us, and may all who need thee come to thee, is our prayer this morning. In thy name, amen.